Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 17. There in your notes. Last week we saw the Lord after taking his disciples there to Caesarea Philippi, the declaration of Peter that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God. And on that declaration, the Lord would build his church on the rock of Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We saw from there Jesus telling his disciples that he would soon suffer at the hands of the religious Jews. He would be killed, but he would resurrect. And Peter, thinking like a natural man, pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. Far be that from you, Lord. And the Lord then rebuked him and said, you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. You're an offense to me, and said, get behind me, Satan. And the Lord was really trying to convey to the disciples what was about to happen, that he was about to lay down his life, absolutely be betrayed, crucified, but he would resurrect from the grave. The disciples were still trying to understand the full work of the Messiah in his first coming, and still had this mindset that he came to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow our sins, though, and not just set up a temporary kingdom here, but an eternal one that we would be part of through faith with him, faith in him. After that, he said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, anyone, it's open to anybody, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So he's talking about him taking up his cross, laying down his life, but taking it up again. And he says, you desire to follow me, you take up your cross and follow me. And if you do, you'll gain your life. But if you don't, you'll lose your life. And we talked about how that starts through faith in Jesus. We gain eternal life. And then we're called to begin to walk by faith, trusting in God. And as we walk in his plan, indeed, abundant life's found there. The work of the Spirit of God's found there. And then we saw the Lord really saying, what's a profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses a soul? He rejects the Lord, rejects taking up his cross, goes after all his worldly pursuits, gets them all for 70 years or, you know, 90 years or 190 years, you know, kind of laughed about that, but loses a soul. And then right after that, we transitioned to where we're going this morning, because then the Lord talked about rewards and glory at his second coming. And then he said, gee, there's some here, they won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now this morning, we're going to see the fulfillment of that, because at that point, he wasn't literally talking about his second coming, but him taking Peter, James, and John up to this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it, where they would see the Lord in his glory, as they would see him again in his glorified state. And it's incredible how there's such an intersection here of prophecy being fulfilled, speaking of prophecy that was about to be fulfilled, and prophecy that's still yet to be fulfilled, really, in regards to the Lord's first coming, death and resurrection, and his second coming. And notice the title of the message this morning, Witnesses of the Glory of the Lord's Glory. And we'll see up on this Mount of Transfiguration, first of all, the witness of the Father towards the Son, and him saying, this is my Son who I love and who I'm well pleased with. And him saying, you know, I love my Son and I'm well pleased with him. And really, he was saying, especially I'm well pleased with the sacrifice that he is about to give. And we're going to talk about that. We're also going to see there were two witnesses there in Elijah and Moses, which many believe, and I believe, will be the two witnesses in the great tribulation of you know, a future events that's about to unfold. And these men are up there ministering to Jesus in regards to what he's about to do, about to suffer and resurrect. And there'll be witnesses as well to Israel in that tribulation, turning the hearts of men back to the Lord. And then we'll see as well these three disciples up there to witness this, to witness all of this. And the Lord says, after my resurrection, bear witness of this and let it be known. And so much here about his glory. Again, the death and resurrection that was coming, that the Lord was really emphasizing, his second coming, and a lot of applications. So really pray we can unpack this well this morning, and we're going to see a lot of layers of this and things coming together and so forth. And so let's read the text together here. Really encourage you guys to drink it in its wholeness together here, these 13 verses, and then we'll just start to go through this and again unpack it and unfold it here. So it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wish. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So it says after 6 days, and this would be 6 days after the proclamation there in Caesarea Philippi. Again, we went into great detail about that a few weeks back, this pagan place where the Lord took his disciples up and out of the way from Caesarea, where they were by the Sea of Galilee, about 25 miles north of there, to make this glorious proclamation that his church would absolutely prevail over the gates of hell. That the gates of hell would not prevail against his church built on the rock of Jesus Christ. And so some time has passed here, a short time. And now at this point, the Lord is taking Peter, James, and John. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder, they were called. And later John becomes the disciple of love. And James is martyred early on for his faith in the Lord along with Peter. He takes them up to this mountain. We'll talk about what mountain this may be here in a bit. But he's taking them up there, first of all, to fulfill what he just said at the end of the last chapter, again in Matthew 16:28, where he said, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, the Lord wasn't referring to the rapture there. He wasn't referring to the literal second coming there. If he was, listen, all these guys have passed and we've missed the rapture and that hasn't happened. But instead he was talking about those three, as the Lord knew they would follow him up to this mountain and they would see him in his full glory. They would see him in his resurrected body. They're seeing it, but in a way seeing a vision of really what was to come. Seeing him in that resurrected body before he resurrected, and he's God, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As well as, again, seeing him how he would be in his glory when he returns here on earth and sets up his millennial kingdom. Now listen, many have asked, why did he only take up Peter, James, and John? Why did they only go up with him? And I think there's a few things to consider in that question. First of all, the question oftentimes comes up because we know the Lord had the 70 that followed after him. It was 70 that were definitely a lot closer than the multitudes outside of that 70. At one point, he sends the 70 out 2 by 2. And then, of course, he had his 12 disciples that we know much about and so forth. And then he had these three, Peter, James, and John, who at more than one occasion are there alone with the Lord, doing things with the Lord. And so, again, the question often comes up, why were these three the ones going up there when he had the 12 and the 70? Why didn't he bring the whole 70 up there, the whole 12 up there? Again, a few things with this. First of all, I think it's conveying to us that it's okay to have layers of friends and even brothers and sisters in Christ, in the sense that, you know what, you don't need to feel guilty if you have a couple people that you're closer to. and then a little outer circle of people you're closer to, but not as close as to those people, and then even a broader spectrum of brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you love them, but you don't share the same amount of friendship and intimacy, maybe koinonia, as you do with, again, a few, two or three. And we see that with the Lord. And notice Proverbs 18:24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. And then notice what it says, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And notice it says there's a friend. It doesn't say, and every friend will stick closer than a brother. It's not the case, right? I know some people expect everyone to fulfill that for them. And when you're not fulfilling that for them, they get angry with you and so forth. And hey, you're supposed to stick closer than a brother. And we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Don't get me wrong in that. But absolutely, there's going to be some friends in particular that are going to stick closer than a brother, an inner circle. Now, that's going to look different in everyone's life. Maybe some have five or six friends. Maybe, listen, it's Jesus is that closest friend. And maybe they have a 12 and a 70, and maybe some people don't have many friends because they're not being friendly themselves. And so it's kind of a two-way street there. But oftentimes, again, when there's a closer group and there's someone that maybe envies that or feels left out, and again, in those groups, it should be we look outward to minister to others while, again, having a closer friendship that God has brought together and so forth. I think oftentimes, you know, you hear the word click come up. Well, look at that little click over there. And be careful, because someone might have said, oh, Jesus and his little click over there. And the Lord was out sin in that. And these were three men that, again, had a deeper koinonia with the Lord. We'll talk more about that here in a second and look at it from another angle why that might be the case. But just make sure that if you have that closer circle, it's actually not a click, but it's something that, again, it's rich fellowship in the Lord, and out of that, there's ministry to others that boils over and fuels over and so forth. But absolutely, Jesus had the 70, the 12, and then these three, and we see this as a biblical concept. And if you don't have that and you desire that, again, I encourage you to first and foremost draw near to the Lord, and then look at yourself and see if you're even facilitating that to even be able to happen. You know, sometimes there's individuals, they're difficult to be friends with and have a deeper fellowship with because of their own actions and behaviors and so forth. And so it's almost like, you know what, I'm going to minister to you, bro. I'm going to love you, bro. But as far as like playing racquetball, I can't deal with that anger and these temper tantrums that you throw down there on the old racquetball court and so forth. I love you, brother, and so forth. But I can't go deeper in that fellowship because you're not walking in the light. So on and so forth. I've probably said enough already with all of that. So listen, another thing we should consider with this, though, is that, you know, maybe these are the three that went up because out of the 12 and 70, these are the three who chose to draw closer to the Lord. And that's a perspective that oftentimes isn't looked at with these three. Listen, we're all welcome to go deeper and deeper with the Lord. Listen, you can go as deep of the Lord as, again, you want. Like, oh, I've gone as deep as I can go. No, listen, the depths of his love and his person are so deep. And he welcomes all. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And so these men seem to have a closer walk with Jesus in part because they drew closer to Jesus. And if you see someone with a closer walk with the Lord like that, don't let that provoke you to jealousy. Because I've heard that before. Oh, he has a close walk with the Lord, and almost an envy, a jealousy of that. Listen, that's available to any and all of us. Instead of being envious of that, imitate that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And listen, the Lord's arms are open. He's knocking on the door of your heart to dine with you, to draw closer to you as you draw closer to him. He loves you so much, and he loves us despite our temper tantrums and wants to draw closer to us, even in the midst of wrestling with those things and others. Listen, he also brought these three up there to be witnesses of his transfiguration. Look, at throughout Scripture, we see there's a requirement for something to be established as a fact, for there to be two or three witnesses. This is seen throughout the law in Deuteronomy 19 and other places. It's seen in the New Testament reiterated in places like 2 Corinthians 13:1 and other places where it speaks of two or three witnesses, credible witnesses, establishing something as a fact. And the Lord brought these three disciples up there to witness this. So later on after his resurrection, they would be able to speak of this as a factual thing that happened, that the Father bore witness of the Son, that they heard his voice, as well as these two witnesses of Moses and Elijah being up there as well. In fact, Peter would write of this in 2 Peter 1:16, and speaking again of Christ and his person and his ministry and his deity. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, "but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So that's Peter speaking of this event years later as a witness to it and making a proclamation of the Father bearing witness to the Son and them bearing witness of the Father bearing witness to the Son. A lot of witnessing going on. Notice last thing here, he led them up on a high mountain. Again, there's some different ideas of what mountain this may be. Many believe Mount Hermon, because Caesarea Philippi is there at the base of that. Mount Hermon being the highest mountain there in the region. Others think maybe Mount Tabor, which is quite a bit south. In fact, a little south and west of the Sea of Galilee. That would have been a long trip to get there in 6 days. Listen, one thing with this is the Lord does not tell us specifically. And when the Lord does not tell us something specifically, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And that's something we need to honor, and that's something we need to respect. We can speculate in things. But oftentimes when God doesn't give us a specific about a situation, a person, a location, it's because he's trying to prevent weird things from unfolding. He's trying to prevent perhaps idolatry taking place. Because I think if we knew exactly the mountain where this took place, people would be up on that mountain doing weird stuff, practicing idolatry and so forth, hoping to have another manifestation up there on that hill. And you see this throughout the word in the Old Testament. At one point, a plague breaks out in Baal Peor amongst the Israelites because of their sin. And God instructs Moses to put up a bronze serpent. And as they looked at that, the plague would be lifted. The poison would be lifted from them. It was a picture of Christ to come who became sin for us. We know after that, though, that thing was taken and it was worshiped. And it was, again, prayed to, and sacrifice was brought to it until Hezekiah finally broke the thing up and got rid of it. And so just know that, because sometimes there's things not told to us, and then people divert off and they make that their main point of interest. And it becomes their main point of ministry. And it always becomes like a Gnosticism of, hey, I know something you don't know. I figured this out. And unless it's clear in the Word, or it's in the Word in a way that we can figure it out, steer clear of that. Make sure you keep your eyes on Jesus. Make sure Jesus is your main pursuit in all that you do. Not whether things went on Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor or whatever, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because that's what this is about. Notice verse 2. "And he transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." So literally, his appearance changed right before them. They had only seen him in his lowly body. Again, they saw mighty miracles through him, the power of God displayed through him, but they didn't see him in a state of glory. Again, he's God, he's man, 100% God, became 100% man, and he's transfigured before them. All of a sudden, they're seeing again in this glorified state, his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming white as light. And again, this is a reminder to us that God Almighty sent his Son, Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, down in this world, and he took on human form to make the way of salvation for us, to go to the cross to atone for our sins, to resurrect from the grave, to defeat those enemies we talk about much, sin, death, Satan, and hell. Notice Philippians 2:5, it speaks of this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it's saying, though he's God, he didn't feel robbed in coming down and taking on the appearance of man. He didn't feel like he was cheated in that. He willingly did that. Why? To make the way of salvation for us. That's how much he loves you. And then the text goes on to say he's been given the name above all names, that the name of Jesus Christ, again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We also see this, and we see it throughout the word in Matthew chapter 1. You know, that Christmas account, as it's sometimes called, where Joseph finds out Mary is with child. He's troubled about it. And then an angel appears and says, what's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then notice verse 21, and she'll bring forth the son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. So this will be done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And this is important, because so many people try to attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, he's just a created being. He's just an angel. No, this is God, who absolutely, willingly took on flesh, God with us. Why? To save his people from their sins. And that's a big deal, because if you die in your sin, you're under the wrath of God the Father forever in a place called hell. And God, wanting no one to go there, again, sent his son, and the Lord willingly came to make that way of salvation. We also see this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Notice, and in him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then you skip up to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a glorious passage. The last time some Jehovah's Witness came to my door, I'm blacklisted from them now, but they came and I brought up this text. Oh, you always got to bring up John chapter 1. Why do you always got to bring up John chapter 1? All these Christians always want to bring up John chapter 1 because, bro, it declares Jesus Christ is God and you don't believe that he is. And it's like shining in the darkness and you're running into the darkness wanting to be saved by your works and your self-righteousness. Listen, throughout the word, the deity of Christ is proclaimed over and over and over again. I like what Adam Clark wrote in his commentary, that the fullness of the Godhead which dwelt bodily in Christ now shone forth through the human nature and manifested to his disciples. That's what they're seeing here. Notice his face shone as the sun. This is, again, him in his perfect light, him as the light of the world, him as the light that will light the New Jerusalem, and again, the light that shines into darkness. Notice 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him dwells no darkness at all. And then notice what Jesus said in John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. And then notice the application here. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Listen, as we walk with him, we'll reflect him. He is the light of the world. Truth's found in light. Life is found in light. The Lord, again, is light. No darkness in him. And he says, if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Notice what it says next in the text. His clothes became white as light. Those clothes were touching him, and then his clothes reflected him and then becoming as white as light. And as we walk with the Lord and fellowship with him, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll reflect the Lord as well. You want to get lit up for Jesus? Draw near to Jesus. You ever run into someone and they just have a bright countenance and they're just glowing? You see the glory of the Lord reflecting off them and what they do. That is someone who's fellowshipping with Jesus. We can't manufacture that. You can do a lot of ministry in the flesh where it's like, well, they're doing stuff, but boy, there's not a lot of joy there and a lot of light there. We don't want that to be us. Draw near to him, fellowship with him, and absolutely the work of the Lord will be joyful. It will look different. It will be to his honor and praise. Notice 1 John 1:6, it says, "For if we say we fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, is he in the light?" And this is that picture of abiding in the Lord. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And notice here again, they're seeing him in this glorious place. We saw in the last verse of the last chapter, again, some won't pass until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is a picture. Again, they're seeing this, but they're also seeing a kind of a prophetic vision at the same time of what the Lord's going to look like in his full glory when he comes back at the end of this age in his second coming. Again, what a glorious picture it's going to be. It's not going to be him lowly and on a donkey like in his first coming, again, taking on the form of a man, but in a resurrected body, again, just full of power and life and light, on a white horse, his church following. The first time he came to save people, the second time he's coming to judge the world of those who reject him as Lord. You can read about it in Revelation 19 and other places there as well in your Bibles. Now notice 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." And yeah, behold, you think, hey, let's go on a hike. They go up here to this mountain. All of a sudden, the Lord's manifested in his glory, and then boom, Moses and Elijah show up there as well. Look, we should ask the question, why these two and what was going on up here and so forth? Well, we know from Luke's gospel, these two showed up there to talk to the Lord about what he was about to go through. Notice Luke 9:30, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So they showed up to the Lord to talk to him about what he was about to do. This subject that he's began to talk to the disciples about. "I'm going, I'll be betrayed, I'll be killed, but I'll resurrect." They come to talk to the Lord about that. And indeed, this is what the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, have pointed to since the fall of man. This was their hope, the Savior who would come, whose heel would be bruised by the serpent, but whose heel would crush the serpent's head. The one who would make the way of salvation. Emmanuel, God with us, the one who would come to save his people from their sins. The law and the prophets, Moses speaking of this, the prophets speaking of it, and the books of the prophets, as well as his other historical books and the Psalms, this is what they look for. This is what Jesus came to fulfill, these messianic prophecies. Notice Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then after his resurrection, he would appear to his disciples. There in Luke 24:44, and it says, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Listen, this relates to Moses and Elijah, because Moses represents the law. The law came through Moses, and Elijah represents the prophets. The law and the prophets both bore witness of Christ to come. Those writings, their ministries, and so forth. Guys, it was all about Jesus. It was all about pointing everyone to Jesus who was to come. And now they're up there representing the law and the prophets, bearing witness to Jesus about to fulfill the things written in the law and the prophets about Christ's death and resurrection. Also, we look forward because these two are most likely, and I believe they are, the two witnesses we read about in the Great Tribulation. Listen, there's a time coming. Most of you guys are familiar with this scripturally. A 7-year period here at the end of the earth called the Great Tribulation. We know a man will come on the scene named the Antichrist. Most of the world will follow after him, but God's going to have witnesses in that time to open people's eyes to who he is. And there's going to be these two witnesses we read about in Revelation 11 in the first half of the tribulation that are bearing witness to Jesus Christ, especially to the Jews, because the tribulation is about Israel coming to salvation. They're going to bear witness to the law and the prophets that Jesus is Messiah. Again, it won't just be at the end of the tribulation all Israel will be saved. They're going to be getting saved throughout the tribulation. The Lord's going to work through these two prophets. They're going to know it's Elijah and Moses, just like his disciples knew it was Elijah and Moses. And absolutely, they're going to show up and bear witness of Christ's person. Notice Revelation 11:3. He says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Well, who's standing with Jesus, the God of the earth, on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Well, what about Enoch? Enoch wasn't up there. And then verse 5, it says, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of the prophecy." What was Elijah's ministry marked by? Fire from heaven and the sky being shut from rain. And then he says they have the power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as desire. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt, what happened? Water was turned to blood and plagues came. This is Moses. This is Elijah. And again, in that first part of the tribulation, they're going to bear witness of Jesus Christ, especially to Israel, that he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he's fulfilled his first coming. He's about to come again. So you need to turn your hearts back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know at the end of that time, the beast finally kills him. The world rejoices. Their bodies lay in the street 3.5 days. Everyone sends gifts and so forth. All the world knows, which again, the world could all know that in 3.5 days now. Back in the day, they couldn't know. So we know we're near the end. And then after 3.5 days, it says they resurrect and they're raptured up to heaven. An earthquake strikes there in Jerusalem. 1/10 of the city falls and a great revival breaks out. And this is about the time of the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist will say he's God. Israel will step back and recognize this isn't our Messiah. All these events, you know, converging in an effort to bring Israel to that place of them fully bearing witness that Jesus is Messiah. And let me tell you, it's going to happen just like this happened. Also, another note with this. Listen, their bodies here are like the Lord's glorified body. Again, these are natural bodies you could touch, but they're spiritual bodies at the same time. Their body's not marked by, again, the effects of sin and what came with it in the curse. And guys, you're like, "Oh, wow, look at those bodies." You need to know, we're going to have a similar body ourselves. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we know we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." They're seeing him as he is. We'll see him as he is. We're going to have our own Mount of Transfiguration experience at the rapture of the church, and then it will go on for eternity. We'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him. We won't be God, but we're going to have a glorified body like him. Listen, that backache you're dealing with this morning is going to be gone. The bunion on your foot, no bunions. No cancers, no death, no tear, no sorry. The victory, though, in Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Are you in Christ this morning? Can you say amen to that? Then you can boldly say, "I am immortal in Jesus Christ." What a glorious future we have. One other note with this. I get asked this question all the time. Will we know each other in heaven? It seems to always come from folks with a Pentecostal background. I don't know if there's some teaching in those denominations that we're not going to know each other. It talks about God will make all things new, and I think that's where they get that from. But listen, they knew Moses. They knew who Elijah was. We're going to know one another in glory. Otherwise, you're like, "Well, what was the point of this? We don't know each other. My mind's blanked of everything in the past." No, we're going to know one another. And we'll be able to know that with still God ministering to us and wiping away the tears of those not there because they chose not to know Jesus themselves. But we'll know one another. They knew Moses and Elijah. Verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Indeed, it was good for them to be there. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice Luke's gospel, Luke 9:33. It says, then it happened as they were parting from him. So Moses and Elijah are starting to part. That's when Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good we're here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, Moses, Elijah, not knowing what he said. Listen, it's clear Peter's greatly blessed by this. These guys are taking this in. They're like, this is awesome. When we go to glory, we're not going to go, oh, I want to go back. We're like, this is awesome. They begin to leave. He wants them to stay. So he throws out this idea of these tabernacles. Listen, it's also clear with this, though, he was still under the impression that Christ came to set up a temporary kingdom. Let's build some tabernacles up here. And one day they'll visit Israel and be one of the spots they'll go to. The tabernacle's up here, you know. But the truth of the matter was the Lord was about to lay down his tabernacle, take it up 3 days later so he can establish not a temporary kingdom, but an eternal kingdom. Notice what Jesus said in John 2:19. Destroy this temple and 3 days I will raise it. Then the Jews said it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said to them. Peter's still thinking of temporary temples. The Lord was about to lay down his temple tabernacle to again set up an eternal kingdom that we are a part of in Christ Jesus. Also, it's kind of humorous here. Peter says, if you wish, we'll do this. Notice, the Lord doesn't even answer him. And guys, sometimes that's our answer. We need to know that. Notice James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Compare that to John 14:13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. One other quick note with this. Listen, we're not always expected to talk. Sometimes it's better just to observe than talk. Peter talked a lot. Sometimes, remember, he hit a home run. Other times he struck out. Lord, help us to know when to talk and when not to talk. Can we say amen to that? Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And then, boy, we can appreciate Proverbs 17:27. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace, when he shuts his lips, and he is considered perceptive. This little side note there, a little side nugget for us. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed, or really the Greek word is surrounded them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well, please hear him. Now guys, throughout the word, oftentimes clouds are a symbol of the Lord's divine presence. We see it throughout the word, like Exodus 16:10. It says, now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Clouds being a picture or a signifying his appearance. Now listen, this was a cloud of light signifying, and follow me with this, because it might not sound right when I say it, but you'll understand what I'm saying as we look at a few verses here, signifying the substance of Jesus versus the dark clouds of Sinai that signified the shadow of the law. This cloud signified victory in Jesus. At Sinai, when Moses got the law, there was a cloud, the divine presence was there, but it signified the shadow of the law. The law condemns, Jesus sets us free. Again, the word here, overshadowed, should be the word surrounded. Because they weren't overshadowed, it was total light. And when there's total light, the shadows all go away. When you're completely surrounded by light, there's no shadow there. Again, notice Deuteronomy 5:22. These are the words the Lord spoke to you and all your assembly from the mountain of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness. With a loud voice, he added no more. He wrote them in two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Moses speaking there. And then notice Colossians 2:16. Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, the law, but the substances of Christ. And notice Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgive all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten requirements that was against us, the law, which is contrary to us, and is taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, a dark shadow versus the total shadow of light. And if you're under the law this morning, you don't know Christ, you are under a dark shadow damning you to hell. But in Christ Jesus, our sins are forgiven. He fulfilled the law so we can fellowship with him in light and know as he is in light, we walk in the light and we have the glorious light before us for all eternity. Also, again, out of this cloud comes the voice of the Father. Hear this morning. Jesus is not a ventriloquist. There's one God revealed in three persons, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. At the Lord's baptism, we see the Son, the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, and the Father speaking. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, separate yet one and the same, all at the same time. We can't understand that. We're not going to get into an egg, a shell, a yolk, the white to understand that. It's not the same. It's a mystery, yet this is who God is. One yet three. We see it right in the beginning of the word. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. He's not talking to angels. Their angels are not God. And then we know we're told in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then 1 John 5:7, these three bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Notice as well, he said, this is my beloved Son. The Father loves the Son, and yet the Father sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Or Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, who loves his Son, sent his Son to die for you. God loves you. Do not question that. Do not question that. And then he says, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's bearing witness, I'm pleased with this person. I'm pleased with his obedience. And now let's think about the subject matter at hand with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They're talking about his soon death, his soon suffering. This is the Father declaring, I am pleased with this sacrifice. Notice Hebrews 10:4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away your sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. And the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. The speaking of Jesus. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He who takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice, once for all. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament never took away their sin. They did it out of faith, but it didn't please God. They were still in their sin. Though they had faith and would be saved once the sacrifice came. He says, I'm well pleased with them. I am pleased with the sacrifice. He's actually going to take away the sins of the world, which is abominable to God. I'll get it out here. I'm getting excited. And he's going to do it once for all. We took communion this morning, and that was not the literal blood and body of Christ. It is one and done. It is finished. Our sins have been atoned for. And to say anything else is blasphemy. The Eucharist of the Catholic Church is blasphemy. It's not the body and blood of Christ. He died once for all. He pleased the wrath of the Father. Bulls and goats need to be sacrificed over and over. Our Savior is not a bull or a goat. He is the perfect Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. It is done. It is finished. Your sins are washed. You are sanctified in Christ. And as he's pleased with the Son, he's pleased with you in Christ. And then notice what he says, hear him. This is another fulfillment of prophecy. This is the Father confirming this is who Moses spoke of, who every man must listen to and believe in, and if you don't, you'll be destroyed. Notice Acts 3:20, for Moses truly said to his fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is the Father confirming that. This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. It's the fulfillment of what Moses prophesied. And if you hear him, you'll be saved. But if you say, I won't hear, I'll do my own thing, you'll be destroyed. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. Yeah, do you think? I don't got time to go through it, but every time worshipers of God came into the presence of the glory of God like this, they fell on their face. Every time enemies did, guess what? They fell on their back. Think about that when you observe things in life. Test things by the word. There's a lot of enemies out there of Christ posing as ministers of God that put people on their back. Worshipers of God fall on their face. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. Guys, he's come to touch us, to strengthen us, to take away our fears, to get us up on our feet. Daniel, when he fell on his face, in Daniel 10:18, then again, one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong, be strong. Do you need strength this morning? Do you need peace this morning? Do you need faith over fear? Draw near to the Lord and ask God to touch you and minister to you, and he will meet you where you're at. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and sound mind. We need to learn to walk in that spirit through faith in the Lord. Verse 8, and when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. And guys, that's all they needed to see. Get your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's learn about Jesus from Moses, Elijah. But let's make sure we're not chasing Moses and Elijah. Let's consider Mount Hermon, but don't get all fixated with Mount Hermon and the giants and the angels and so forth. And, oh, Nephilim, Nephilim. Guys, get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Amen. So things have a place, but it's not above him. And then notice verse 9. Now they came down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until you see the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Everything's going back to his suffering and his resurrection. Jesus knew if the word of his transfiguration got out to the masses, they would really think he came to conquer Rome. They would try to deter him from the cross. Listen, he would let the world see his glory at his resurrection and him conquering sin, death, Satan, and hell. And after the resurrection, at the right time, they would bear witness of the Father bearing witness and the two witnesses bearing witness and what they bore witness of. There's a right time to talk. There's a right time to be silent. And then notice verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Guys, this was a good question. Moses and Elijah are up here. They were familiar with Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. Notice this is key. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and he'll restore all things. He talks about the ultimate fulfillment of that. Elijah's going to come first. Elijah's one of the two witnesses, Elijah, Moses, the context. They're going to come in the great tribulation. They're going to minister the law and the prophets. They're going to minister Jesus to the law and prophets to Israel. And their hearts are going to turn towards the Lord in that ministry. That's the ultimate fulfillment. Notice verse 12, but I say to you, Elijah's already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Listen, John was a partial fulfillment of this. John was the prophesied forerunner to the Christ. We talked much about him in Matthew, who came in the power of Elijah to do the same thing that Elijah is going to do, to turn the hearts of Israel towards the Lord. Notice what was said about John. Again, in his miracle conception himself, as Elizabeth's womb was opened up far past the years to be able to have a child. Luke 1:16, speaking of John, He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what John did. That's what Elijah and Moses will do as the two witnesses in the great tribulation. Do you see the prophetic pattern here? There's so many things that parallel the Lord's first coming and his second coming. Well, listen, the religious people, they were out to lunch in his first coming. Let's make sure we're awake knowing his second coming is around the corner. He also says, listen about John. He came in the power of Elijah, but they didn't know him. Listen, John had a powerful ministry, but ultimately they didn't know him. A remnant believed, ultimately, again, they flocked out, but many didn't. And they did to him whatever they wanted. And then he says, likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. He said, right before this, I'll be resurrected. Now he says, I'm going to suffer in like manner. And what did they do to John? Listen, when they did what they wanted, they killed him. And so he's speaking again of his death. He's speaking again of his resurrection. Matthew 16:21, Luke 9:30, Matthew 16:25, Matthew 17:22. Here in the verse before, bam, 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 him speaking of his death and resurrection. You think he's trying to make a point here? This is what he came to do, and he did what he came to do. And as he came the first time and did what he said he's going to do, he's going to come a second time and do what he said he's going to do. So get in the light of Christ and walk in the light of Christ. Then they understood. Oh, now we get it. Now we understand. John came in the power of Elijah. Elijah's here, but Elijah's going to come before you in your second coming. And the point of all of it is to do what? Point people to Jesus Christ. To be a witness of the Lord. So they got with Jesus. They had a Bible study with Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. And then they began to understand the word. Like, I want to know more about the Lord. Get with Jesus. Get in the word of God. Get in your prayer closet. Begin to walk by faith and watch the Lord broaden your understanding of things. Let's stand up here and close in prayer. I don't know about you, but I'm just blown away by this text. Just the intersection of events and prophets and people and so forth and prophecies. And don't get me started, I'll start teaching it again. It's just so, there's so many incredible things here. Heavenly Father, we bless and praise you, God. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for your person, your goodness. Jesus, we thank you that you, again, you willingly came to this world and took on flesh. You made the way of salvation for us. Oh, Lord, I pray that we will hear you. We will hear you. And we'll bear witness of you to a world around us who desperately needs you. Lord, let our hearts be stirred, God, concerning what you've done for us at the cross, as well as your soon return, God. Lord, let us be found living in such a manner, knowing, God, that you can come for your church at any time. We also pray this morning for the peace of Jerusalem and Israel. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, this Wednesday in Psalm 122. You're not done there. Speaks of this there. What a glorious thing of God, your goodness and your faithfulness. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you need to come to Christ Jesus. The Father said, "Hear my son," and if you don't, you're under destruction, you're under wrath. Guys, God's not bringing sin. As we read, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be born again. We need to come to relationship with the Lord. That comes through humbling your heart, confessing you're a sinner before Christ, asking him to forgive you, and believing he died for your sins and rose from the grave. It's not a small matter. It's the most important matter in your life. Asking him to be the Lord of your life and becoming a follower of the Lord and learning to walk by faith. Whoever calls on him will be saved. Oh, there's not a sin that he won't wash or forgive. Call on the Lord. He will meet you where you're at. Do it right now. We thank you. We praise you, God. Let's lift our voices and worship the Lord as we close here.
thy bleeding sacrifice, O Christ. How brutal yet how splendid. That tragic act of love is paid. The price my sin demanded. From Eden's wilted promises to my heart's dark affections, thy bleeding sacrifice, O Christ, has purchased my redemption. There was no shame more deep than thine, no agony more bitter. Now risen and exalted high, it's Jesus Christ the Savior, who burst through every band of death and trampled o'er the darkness to give us life of every breath. Our champion, oh how glorious. Christ is thine. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Christ will come again. Thy glorious return, O Christ, to ransom all God's children. When trumpets howl the mountains shake, announcing heaven's splendor, the gates of New Jerusalem will open wide to greet us, and every tongue on earth will sing, oh glory unto Jesus. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Christ will come again. Oh, Christ is died. Christ is risen.
That sounds like a hearty amen. Amen. Can you believe we got all that in an hour and a half? God is so good to us. I pray you have a wonderful day in the Lord. Listen, church isn't over. Continue to minister to others. Encourage others. Be there to pray for others. And again, God bless you in the Lord Jesus Christ.